Tonight in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and then we turn to chapter 4, where we have the text for this evening, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Notice as we pray, two things: Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae, and then what he says about this man named Epaphras. Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then we read in Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. Our text is verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 4, the first 13 verses of the chapter. The last two verses will be the text, 12 and 13. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom to them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent also, who I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. On the second Wednesday in March, in Reformed churches, we remember, or we celebrate every year, what's become known as the annual Prayer Day service. That would fall on this coming Wednesday, the 9th of March. We will do it 1 week later because this week, Wednesday, I will be in Colorado speaking at the Young Adults Retreat, where on the Wednesday evening I will preach for their Prayer Day service. And the sermon that I preach tonight is the sermon that I will preach and have prepared for them at their retreat. It raises a question, why do we have Prayer Day? What's it about? And there are two important reasons that we have it. First is this, that Prayer Day is a day that is set aside for us to pray for our earthly needs and to remind us that we depend on the providence of God. That was the original reason for Prayer Day. It was set aside by those who were involved in agriculture, who lived off the land, and in the spring of the year, they would pray that God would prosper their work in the fields. For us, things are a little different. We're disconnected from the land. We get our food at the grocery store. But the same land produces the food that we eat. And as Jesus teaches, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, because God is the provider also from day to day of our physical needs. And so it's important for us to have a worship service in which we remind ourselves of this great and important truth of dependence on God. Psalm 104 puts this before us very clearly in verses 13 and 14. He, that is God, waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. God makes the vegetables to grow with his rain in the spring and the summer for the service of man. And verse 23. Man goes forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. This is the way that God gives food to man, by his laboring in the calling that God has given him. So verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. God provides for us, and we depend on him. He controls the economy. He controls the climate. He controls and determines what work we will have, what wages we will have, and so on. All these things are in his hand. And we gather together in a Prayer Day service exactly to confess that dependence on him. So that's one reason for Prayer Day, but there's another reason as well, and that is that we might receive instruction more generally in prayer. And think about our prayer lives. Prayer is necessary in our lives, but there's a deficiency in the area of prayer in our lives, and there's always more for us to learn, and there's always improvement that can happen in our life of prayer. And so the Word of God comes to us to encourage us in this important spiritual exercise. And tonight, when we look at this verse from Colossians chapter 4, that especially will be our focus. The theme of the Young Adults Retreat that I'm going to speak at is the communion of the saints. Ordinarily, it doesn't fall on the week of Prayer Day. But they asked me to preach for them something to do with prayer and something to do with the theme of their retreat, the communion of saints. And those two thoughts combined express a very beautiful idea, and that is that we as saints ought to be praying for one another. Fellowship with one another begins with prayer. It begins with our communion with God, because our communion with each other is spiritual, and we can only have communion with one another as we have communion with God. The deeper our fellowship with God, the stronger our communion and our desire for fellowship with one another. And very often, when there's a problem in the communion of the saints, it's exactly this, that they aren't praying. They're not communing and walking with God as they should. And especially, they're not praying for one another in the body of believers. Do you pray for others? Do you pray for your family? Do you pray for your fellow church members? Do you pray for your office bearers? Do you pray for this congregation? Do you pray for the church of God beyond this congregation? Do you pray for the church of God beyond the denomination of churches that we're a part of? Do you pray for unbelievers, for your enemies and your neighbors, as Jesus calls them? What do you pray for them? How much, how fervently do you pray for others? Out of our fellowship with one another should spring prayers for one another as believers. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we look at this man, Epaphras, and his life of fervent prayer for the saints at Colossae. And many of these questions just asked, we will answer. There was a wonderful communion in the early church. You can read about it in the book of Acts. You read about their unity. And they all were with one accord in prayer and continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They cared for the poor. Not only in Jerusalem did they care for the poor there, but when in Jerusalem and Judea there was a famine later, the other churches far spread who didn't know the saints in Jerusalem took collections for them, which Paul was able to take back to them. And they prayed for one another. You see that more often than just here. We read in the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 that Paul prayed always for the saints at Colossae. In the beginning of chapter 4, he asks them, "Brethren, pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance." So the saints were praying for the pastors and the missionaries who did their work. And God deliberately puts these things in the scripture for our instruction as believers in the New Testament church. So tonight we're going to look at these verses, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, under the theme, laboring in prayer for our fellow believers. Laboring in prayer for our fellow believers. We want to just notice two things. First, the example of Epaphras, and secondly, the calling for us. And much of the calling is already going to come out as we look at this man, Epaphras, and his example, and the example that he gives. Who was Epaphras? He's mentioned only three times in Scripture. We read two of the verses, Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." And then here in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer." And then the third mention of him is in the epistle to Philemon, who also lived at Colossae, and he says, "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." Those are the biblical references to this man. What do we know about him? Well, first we know that he was a pastor and teacher in the church at Colossae. That's what we read in chapter 1. Paul in verses 5 through 8 is talking about the things that the saints in Colossae had believed. He said that he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which they had to all the saints and the hope, for the hope which is laid up in heaven, whereof we have heard, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you. And so he speaks of what they believed, and then he continues this way, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. So first, he was a pastor and a teacher in the congregation at Colossae. Then second, he was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word servant both in chapter 1, verse 7, and also in the text for this evening. He says that he is one of you a servant of Christ. And he describes him in chapter 1 as a faithful servant, that in the midst of the unfaithfulness of so many, as Paul became witness to it when he was in prison, was forsaken of so many, but this one, Epaphras, remained faithful to Jesus. He worked. He worked despite resistance and persecution. Then third, we know that he was very close to the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul calls him his dear fellow servant. There was a closeness, an affinity, a unity between Paul and this preacher Epaphras. That unity came not only because Epaphras was converted under the ministry of Paul, but especially because they had labored together in this spiritual kingdom work. And as they labored together in it, they got to know each other. And that unity came through their labor with each other. And then also, as Philemon 23 points out to us, he was a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome. He had gone from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, to bring greetings to Paul from the congregation in Colossae and to report to Paul on the work that was going on in that congregation. He had done that with great risk, the risk being that he would perhaps be imprisoned. And that risk, exactly what that risk was, took place. He was imprisoned with Paul for the gospel. And because he was unable to return, Paul sends greetings from him in this letter with Onesimus and Tychicus. And so he was a fellow prisoner with Paul, and it was while he was in prison with Paul that Paul really got to know this man, Epaphras, and became a witness to the amazing zeal and prayer life of this man. Here he was in prison, maybe persecuted, maybe hungry, maybe cold, separated from his congregation. What did he pray? He didn't pray for himself. He didn't pray to be released from prison. But his heart burned with zeal for the congregation that he had left behind in Colossae. There was an amazing dedication that he had to other saints, and he prayed for them. That's what Paul writes about in the text. And he does it not only to encourage the saints at Colossae in their present circumstances, but also to call them to follow this man who could not, as a true believer, be drawn after the example of Epaphras. And Paul has encouraged them in verse 3 with all praying for us. And now he talks about how Epaphras is praying for them. There are four things that I want us to see tonight, four characteristics of the prayer of Epaphras that are important for us. First, for whom he prayed. He prayed for them, for the saints at Colossae, He prayed for them as one of them. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you. It's out of his life in the congregation at Colossae and his communion and fellowship with the saints at Colossae, as he had come to know them and their spiritual needs, that now he prays for them. He doesn't pray for the ungodly. He doesn't pray for missions first. That's not to say that we shouldn't pray for those things. In fact, in verse 3, this is what he calls them to do, that the word of God may have free course and that there may be an open door for the preaching of the gospel. But when he comes to the saints, his main concern is the spiritual condition and behavior of the believers themselves. The conversion of the ungodly comes primarily through the spiritual strength and testimony that's given in the lives of the people of God. Those who are filled, when believers are filled with love, with the Spirit, with joy, with zeal, with obedience, then a testimony, a living testimony, is given to the ungodly. And that says so much to the world. You have a great example of that in the early New Testament church. You know that early in the history of the New Testament church, thousands were converted. And there was a certain attractiveness that was left because of the peace and the unity and the love and the zeal that was there in the early church, the joy that those early believers had. But that soon fell away, and there was trouble in Acts chapter 6, and there was murmuring, we read, against the Grecian widows. And so there was trouble now and discord in the early church. And as a result of that, the apostles appointed deacons in the early church so that, in their words, they could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what was the result? We read in Acts chapter 6 that because of this, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because there was a return to prayer and the word of God. And God's people were strong. Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 4 here, verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom to them that are without. What does wisdom toward them that are without look like? Verse 6, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. There needs to be wisdom in the way that we communicate to those that are without. And that has to begin with ourselves. And that's why Epaphras' prayer is first for the saints at Colossae, for the body of believers of which he was a part and a member. He not only sympathized with them, knowing their needs, but he prayed for them. But his prayer wasn't just for them. It was much broader than just the saints at Colossae. At the end of verse 13, you read that he has this great zeal for you, that is the church at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And this is what Paul is saying. He looked beyond just what he saw and knew, and prayed for the church universal. The church broader than in his own experience. In their day of limited travels and communication, he made it an effort to get to know the saints in other places and their needs. And he prayed also for them. He had a broad view of the church and he included others in his prayers. And the point of it all is this, that he was a man of intercessory prayer. he prayed for others. When he prayed, when he came before God in prayer, his own needs weren't first and primary, but his heart ached and lifted up requests for other saints in their situation and need. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That's the key note, the theme that runs through the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us that in prayer we should not be selfish, and if we are, God will not hear our prayers. If we are selfish when we come before God in prayer, we are proud, and we put ourselves above others. And isn't there a deficiency in our prayers here? We don't pray for other saints as we should. And sometimes we feel guilty about that, that so much of our prayer life is focused on ourselves and not on others, and so then this is what we do. Instead of praying, we stop praying, because if I'd pray, it would be all about me. And so we think that if we don't pray, we're displaying a spirit of contentment and trust in God. I don't need to bring all my needs before God and pray about myself. And we think that because we don't have needs, well, it would be selfish to pray, so we don't need to pray. And we're forgetting this whole aspect of prayer, that we ought to be praying for others and bringing their needs before God in prayer. In relation to others, pray for them. In your communion with fellow believers, think about this as you get to know them. What can I pray for this fellow saint? So first, he prayed for others. And then second, about this man Epaphras, we see what he prayed. In verse 12, he prayed, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now, obviously, this isn't all that he prayed for the saints in Colossae. And it's not the only thing that we should pray for other people. Jesus teaches us in all our petitions, pray in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so we bring God, we bring fellow saints into all our petitions for all the things that we need in this life. But here's the essence of what he prayed for them. This was the main request. This was the burden of his soul for the saints at Colossae. Notice, it's not a prayer for their physical needs. Just as his own condition in prison wasn't the primary thing on his mind, that he needed to get out of prison. Lord, get me out of here. That wasn't his prayer. So his primary prayer for the saints at Colossae wasn't for their physical condition. He didn't pray against persecution. He didn't pray that in their poverty their needs would be met. But he went much higher to their spiritual needs. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a prayer. What a prayer for a local congregation. Just think what Colossae would become as God answered this prayer for that congregation. They're wavering. And so he prays that God will cause them to stand, to be firm, to be strong against false teaching, against the opposition of the world, against worldly influence and temptation. That they would stand, that they would remain committed to the foundation of their faith, Jesus Christ, and the truth of the Word of God. And not only that they stand, but they stand perfect. That word perfect has the idea of maturity. That they stand in maturity. A person who is mature is one who's able to stand alone in the face of opposition and stand alone in the work that God has given them to do. Someone who isn't looking over his shoulder for the approval of men all the time, but as a mature person lives before God and stands before Him. That they stand perfect, he says, and then complete. The idea of complete is filled. He says complete in the will of God. He means that their thoughts, their life be filled with the will of God. He's speaking of obedience, that they see the will of God is governing every aspect of their life. Epaphras knew the church at Colossae. He knew that this was their great need. He came to Paul and he communicated to Paul some marvelous things about the love and the patience and the faith of the saints at Colossae, that there was something they needed. They needed to stand firm. They needed to mature. They needed obedience to the will of God. And so he prayed this for them as pastor. This is what he communicated to Paul. And so Paul, in the beginning of the book, says this is what we, and he means Epaphras with him and others as well, Timothy. This is what we, he says, pray for you in verse 9. Of chapter 1, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will." Exactly what Epaphras prayed. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, there's the maturity that the Apostle Paul's looking for. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might," and so on. Sometimes we wonder, well, what do we pray for the church? What do we pray for one another in the church? Here you have it in the prayer of Epaphras. In the prayer of Paul, that you might stand perfect, filled with the will of God. The New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, give us some wonderful examples of intercessory prayer, prayers that we can make for the church and that we can make for fellow believers. And we ought to look at them and learn from them as examples for our own prayer life. Let me just point to a couple others of them. Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about this one last week, verses 16 and following. The Apostle Paul is praying for knowledge in the Ephesians. Knowledge of what? He says, "That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend," or to know with all saints, "what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ." This is what he wants for the saints at Ephesus, to know the glory of the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ. Why do we need to know it? Well, last week we talked about it, didn't we? A husband needs to know it if he's to love his wife. We need to know it if we're to live in communion with one another in the church. Look at Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ." This is our prayer, that we know and comprehend and embrace and are filled with the truth of the gospel in a way that it affects our living with one another. Another prayer, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this to the saints at Philippi, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, and in all judgment, that ye may be able to approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And you notice some things there. Some of the same ideas as the prayer of Epaphras, standing, maturity in knowledge, and being filled with the love and the will of God. This is our prayer for the church. And of course, the supreme example of one who prays for believers is Christ Himself. We're told about it in the book of Hebrews. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What does He pray? Well, you look at His ministry and His relation to His disciples, and you see, I think especially of two. In Luke 22, He's speaking to Peter. Peter, who's strong in himself, he thinks he can stand, but there's an immaturity in Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, because Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." He prays that we might stand. In John chapter 17, you have a whole chapter which is the prayer of Jesus in behalf of His disciples. What does He pray? He prays this, "Father, keep them, sanctify them, unify them, that they may be with me, glorify them." These are the things to pray for the church and for fellow believers. Our spiritual needs should take priority. So this is what he prayed. And then third, as we look at Epaphras, let's notice his zeal in prayer. That Paul points to that in both of the verses, and he calls special attention to it. This is the thing that stood out in the mind of Paul about Epaphras. Here he was in prison with him, and he got to see this man in his day-to-day life, and he got to know him. He really got to know him well, and this is what he found out about the man Epaphras, that in prayer he was a man of zeal, a man who wrestled and labored in prayer, and who did that selflessly. He didn't wrestle and labor in prayer for himself. Look at verse 12. He says, "Always laboring fervently for you in prayer." Laboring fervently has the idea of agonizing and striving. It's the same idea of Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wrestled with the will of God in prayer. When Paul looked at Epaphras, when they prayed together as prisoners, this is what he learned from this man. Here's a man who wrestles with God in prayer. He's one who strove in prayer. In his mind, it was as though he had never prayed enough for the saints in Colossae. There was more yet to pray for them. And so in verse 13, Paul says, "I bear him record." If I had to write a reference for the man, this is what would be primary. "I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them at Laodicea and Hierapolis." That zeal came out in his prayer, his agonizing prayer for those saints. There are times in our life, aren't there, when we wrestle with God in prayer. And wrestling with God in prayer is usually this: wrestling with the promises of God and our own will. This is what God has promised, but God hasn't promised it now, But our will says we want it now. And so we wrestle with understanding the will of God, and we claim the promises of God. Lord, this is what you've promised. But we don't see it happening right now. Jacob wrestled with God in prayer. He held on to the angel of the Lord and he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We wrestle with God. But how often do we wrestle with God in prayer for others? How often do we wrestle with God in prayer for someone other than ourselves? This was Epaphras. He labored always, night and day, as though he'd never agonized and prayed enough, not for himself, but for the saints at Colossae. His desire was that they stand perfect and complete in the will of God. We find someone with a spiritual need. We find somebody who's confessing to be a believer, but they're doing this or that in their life. We find someone who confesses that he believes the Word of God, or even confesses that he's a Reformed believer, but he has this flaw that we are able to see in his thinking and theology. What do we do? Well, we find it easier to spend most of our time putting down or talking about these others. Because what does that do? Well, it boosts us and it makes us feel a little better about ourselves. And then our prayers really are not much different than the prayer of the Pharisee. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this person or that person. But how often do we labor in prayer for these people? Overcome with sin, we gossip instead of praying. We should be praying for these fellow believers. This is what Epaphras was doing. He saw a deficiency, something that was very obviously deficient in the saints at Colossae. But he prayed for them. He prayed earnestly for them. He was humble enough to pray for them in this way, and not to put himself above them. And so that's the third thing here, his zeal in prayer. And then the fourth thing that you see in Epaphras is this, his attitude towards God and Christ as he prayed. Epaphras, Paul says, who is one of you and a servant of Christ. He saw himself above everything else as a servant of Christ. And the word that's used there is the word for slave. A bondservant, a servant who looked to his master at every point. Psalm 123 describes the praying saint that way. Lord, as servants' eyes look after their master's hands, so do our eyes wait on thee. It's something like when a conductor gets up in front of a choir or an orchestra, they follow his every movement with his hands. They're watching. This was Epaphras, a servant of Christ. He didn't act on his own will, but he followed the will of his master. And this was something that distinguished him in the mind of the Apostle Paul. When Paul looked at him, this is what he could see in him. He doesn't say this about every other man with whom he labors, but about this one, he says, a servant of Christ. This is obvious. And you see, that's the motivation for our prayers for one another as believers, our service to Christ. I began by saying, this is where our communion with one another begins, with our communion with God. The closer we are to God, the closer we will be to one another. He was a servant of Christ. And so tonight we look at the example of Epaphras for ourselves. What is God's will for us with regard to prayer for one another as believers? And first I would say this, if you've found yourself convicted under the word tonight, this must be primary. Serve the Lord Christ. Do you love the Lord? Do you follow Him? Jesus speaks of us taking up our cross and forsaking all, and Paul describes that as the mind of Jesus Christ, which puts others before ourselves. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a passion and a fervency and a love for the church of Jesus Christ and for fellow believers begins with a passion and a zeal for Christ our Lord. So serve the Lord Christ. If that's true, if we serve Him, then we will pray. Without selfishness, we will pray for others before ourselves. Then second, this is our calling. If we're going to pray as Epaphras, we must know our fellow believers and the church of God. That starts right in our own congregation, knowing one another and one another's needs. That's true communion with one another. What's your aim in your fellowship with one another here? To turn the conversation back to yourself? To put yourself up in the eyes of others? No, this should be our aim. What about you? What are your needs? What can I pray for you as a fellow believer? Then we really know one another. Then we really can pray for one another. And it means, too, that we must know not just our own congregation, but the church more broadly. As Epaphras did, the congregations at Laodicea and Hierapolis, he knew them. And he had a zeal for them as well as Colossae. This is a danger, isn't it? Common in the church, wherever you go, to think very locally. To evaluate the church out there, wherever it is, in terms of what I have here, what I know here about the church. That happens in denominations. Congregation in one place evaluates the rest of the denomination by its standard. And it happens back and forth. And then we don't appreciate the body as we should. How do we know if we're not even in the shoes of others? It's something that you run into, especially as you labor in the work of missions, a lack of appreciation for what's going on in mission fields. And people will ask questions like this, well, what's it like there? Is it just like here? And their expectations will be exactly the same. And if they don't quite measure up, well, then they can't really be believers and they can't really be the church. Rather than laboring with patience and prayer as Epaphras for the maturity and the completeness in the will of God among the saints. We need to realize the church is broader than we know and broader than our experiences. We work here. We worship here in comfort. We have heat and sound and broadcasting of our services. There are people that meet in basements and caves. We meet in peace with the preaching, the lively preaching of the Word of God week after week. But some of God's people are persecuted and they have no church home and no spiritual food. We have an abundance of our earthly needs and some of God's saints live in poverty and persecution. All these are one with us in the body of Christ. Their needs are ours and we must pray for them. And that's the third thing. Pray for others. Pray for others as you come before God and do it with a love, a zeal for them, with a passion for them. The love of a couple who have a zeal for one another is very evident. It should be evident in the church too, between believers, that we have a zeal for the saints of God. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." And so finally, don't just pray, but pray fervently. A prayer that costs you nothing accomplishes nothing. Prayer is an exercise in which we should wrestle. We wrestle with ourselves and our will, but we wrestle with God and His will and coming to know it. There's opposition to this kind of importunate and persistent prayer. Satan attacks the one who's praying. He would rather have us not pray. We need strength. We need persistence. We need effort. We need discipline as we pray for others. Think of Abraham. He was Lot in Sodom, and God had revealed to Abraham, his friend, "This is what I'm going to do to Sodom." And Abraham began a series of fervent prayers. Not for himself, but for Lot and others who might be righteous in Sodom. "Lord, if there's 50, you're going to destroy the city? Let me speak again. If there's 45, are you going to destroy the city? Lord, I'm going to speak again. What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? I want to speak just one more time. What if there's 10 just persons in that city? We destroy the city. Won't you spare it for the sake of them?" And he labored, he wrestled in prayer for Lot and for the righteous in Sodom. We need to pray that way for others. Members of the church who pray this way make the greatest contribution and use their gifts the best for the sake of the body. He prayed, Paul says, always laboring fervently for you. We all have a place in the church, in the body. We all have gifts. God has given us gifts. We have different gifts to one another in the church, but here's one gift that every believer has, and here's one calling, one way that every believer can use his gift in the church. That is to pray always fervently for fellow believers. Perhaps you say, "What can I do in the church? I'm too old. I can barely get out of a chair. What can I do for the body of Christ? What gifts do I have?" Here's what every member of the church can and should do. Pray for the other believers in the body. This is our great need as a church. that we have saints who wrestle with God in prayer for the well-being of the church. We don't know what happened to Epaphras, but we do know this, that he was a man who persevered in prayer. And that's what we pray for one another, that we stand complete, perfect, in the will of God. Amen. Father, help us, we pray, in this great area of our life. Quicken us daily. Remind us daily of our need to pray. Our need to pray also for one another. Help us to serve one another in the body in this way, and to serve all of thy church in the earth in this way. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 3.